I hope you brought your Bible with you. We continue to talk about living the disciples' prayer. I'm always amazed at people who say, I've never heard of the disciples' prayer. And I say, yeah, as a matter of fact, you have. And so it generates an opportunity to talk a little bit about God's word from a little bit of a different perspective. Knowing that Jesus was Jewish, he almost certainly followed the Jewish form of praying. Even today, people that are from the Middle East, how do they handle prayer? What's your understanding? Have you ever seen the mosques that have the big minarets, the really tall, skinny towers, typically at least one, two, in some cases three, four, even more? What are those for? What are those skinny towers? They're called minarets. What are they for?
Call people to prayer.
The call to prayer. That's right. They have people either now they use sound systems, but they would have people who would go up, and because of that great height, their voices could be heard, but they would call out that it was the formal time for prayer. How often did that happen? Say again?
Five times for the Muslims.
Say it again?
It was 4 to 6, somewhere in there.
Multiple times during the day that there would be a call for the whole community to cease its activities and to focus toward prayer to God. We kind of follow the same thing. How many of you say grace before your meals? How many of you have two or more meals every day? Yeah, raise both hands. That's the more part. We kind of follow a similar kind of thought that there are specific things that we do that prompt us to stop and pray. Now, we all don't have our meal at exactly the same time, but what if we all set our watches and set our alarms so that everybody's alarm went off exactly at 12 noon and we all agreed we were going to stop and pray wherever we were? Would that work okay? I can't find anything in the Bible that would prohibit us from doing such a thing. Paul would even go beyond that idea about specific prayer at certain times. What did Paul say? Pray without
ceasing.
That we would have an attitude of prayer no matter what we were doing. But it's still good. In our assemblies, we do that. If you look at the back of our weekly bulletin, we have somebody who's going to do the opening prayer. Somewhere in the middle, we're going to have somebody who does the communion prayers. And then before we get to leave, somebody's going to do the closing prayer. We're pretty good about that. You know you're not done until you've got that last prayer in, and that's okay. I could even stir a little bit tonight. We've gone back and forth about whether it ought to be a song and a prayer or a prayer and a song. Can you finish your worship on a song?
Yes.
We have. We did for many, many years before we decided to kind of convert that back over again. But it shouldn't be a surprise to you that we still have vestiges of planned prayer in our lives, whether it's family-based or individual-based or even congregationally-based. And there are groups today, and I would suggest to you that those who originate from the Middle East are probably the most consistent about it, where there are specific times in the day when Jesus would have prayed. That was a part of his Hebrew heritage. Fred?
Years ago, I was ushering Sunday morning.
Okay.
And a couple walked in, you know, after the singing started. And he asked, is this a stand-up song? Well, see, for years, the Church of Christ had two songs, a prayer, another song, and that was the stand-up song, and then the sermon.
Yeah.
And I knew exactly what he was talking about. I had to laugh at him.
And not only did we have that formalized structure, which is needed, because after all, the Bible says our assembly should be done how?
Decently.
And in order. So there needs to be a plan. Now, Does it have to be the same plan every week? I don't know. I can remember as a child that the closing prayer always included a specific phrase. Anybody remember when you were younger? The closing prayer person would always petition God to guide, guard, and direct. That, I mean, that was just, you knew that that was going to be a part of the closing prayer. Lord, guide, guard, and direct us. And it was there was some comfort in knowing that that was going to be a part of our assembly. We don't do that as much anymore. It's okay. But that made an impression on me as a child that that was a part of the, call it a ritual, if you will. Now, that it's only bad if that becomes what?
Tradition.
Yeah, tradition that is meaningless. In fact, I had some friends who, in their family, they always did the same prayer for grace. It wasn't your spontaneous kind of prayer. And one of my friends, when I was visiting one night, in frustration over the fact that most of the family members just said, Lord bless this food, that when it was his turn to do the grace prayer, he just looked at everybody in the family, pointed up, pointed down, and said, let's eat. And the point that obviously he was trying to make, I don't think Mom and Dad were real excited with guests there that time, but any interaction with God that is based on empty repetition, what did Jesus say about that in the Sermon on the Mount? What about empty repetition in prayer? Do your head back and forth. It is not what God is looking for. Some people do it. In fact, I can remember when I was a college student going to church at the Central Church of Christ in Houston, Texas. There was one dear brother there who, from time to time, would do the closing prayer. And his prayer was always the same. This is the way I remember it, although he almost certainly would have been using the New King James. He would stand up and he would say, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And it ended with, just like it does right here, amen. Anybody know where I'm reading from? One chapter, little book. It's the last two verses of the book of Jude. It's a pretty neat prayer. When you think about it, I've often thought that wouldn't be a bad model prayer either. It's called a doxology. There are a number of them in the Bible. So this idea of prayer, certainly supported in the Bible, and the idea that we are looking at this model prayer that Jesus gave, it's clear that he did not intend for it to be the only prayer that could be offered, but that he was emphasizing that there is a way to prayer. So tonight we want to look at a couple of different parts of this model prayer. We looked just a couple of weeks ago as we were looking at an unfortunate incident in a local family, this idea about forgiveness rather than vindictiveness, which seemed to perhaps be a part of that family situation. How sad. And it turns out, by the way, the Reinhardt family has connections into one of our families here, the Sear family. Tony and Melissa, one of their children, went to school with one of the boys. So Gainesville's not that big a city. When terrible things happen, many people are impacted. But we looked at this idea about forgiveness versus the idea of vindictiveness or even taking revenge. Again, what does Jesus say about that in the Sermon on the Mount? Who is it who's allowed to take revenge? Point up or down or wherever you think God is right now. You could pretty much make circles. But God is the one who has that right. We are called upon instead to do what Jesus said, to forgive those who are debtors to us. Now, not all the translations use those words. Anybody remember a different form?
Trespasses.
Say again?
Trespasses.
Yes, trespasses. Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The idea is the same, but what do you take about this debt versus trespass difference that some of the translators use? It's all based on the Greek words that are used there, and both translations are permitted. What's your thoughts? Go ahead.
He paid a debt he didn't owe, so debt is tied in to our forgiveness.
Absolutely. And it's tied in with the idea of falling short, whether it's a financial idea, I got debts because I fell short and my income didn't equal my outgo, and so debt happens. But what about trespasses? Go ahead, Beck. Excuse me, go ahead, Jeannie.
To me, that's more of a land or area that someone okay. who was not had no authority to cross over, and they have trespassed over my land, my property, or whatever. So they have injured me in that respect, or I have done it to someone else.
Okay, so you're thinking of it almost like a geographical use about the idea of private property or space, and somebody who is impending on that, taking away, or improperly using. It certainly impacted at least one nation while God's people were going from Egypt to the Promised Land, where they weren't allowed to go through, and it came back to hurt that nation years later when the people are overcoming dealing with the Promised Land. Go ahead, Greg.
I think about when Peter asked Jesus so many times, "You forgive your brother," and again, that could be trespasses debt. Something that was done in injustice against you, an evil act, or something you perceive.
I would hope what we would do would realize that the scope of what Jesus is talking about here exceeds financial issues, which is what debt usually makes people think of, that there are a variety of ways of being indebted. But the idea of trespass, I think, cuts a little bit closer to the heart of where Jesus wanted his disciples to think, because when we feel like somebody else has infringed on us, believe it or not, there have been lawsuits that were avoided because the people who were being sued were humble enough to go to the people who were suing and say, "I'm sorry." Yeah. Yeah, I'm sorry. It's amazing how powerful those words can be for people who feel wronged, but the import of Jesus' words are so strong that whether someone seeks it or not, we are called upon to be those. In fact, the part that we don't often think of is we're saying, "Please forgive me the same way or to the same extent that I forgive other people." In other words, use the same standard on me that I use on the people around me. Now that cuts really close to this idea about the greatest command. What is the greatest command? So you shall love the Lord your God. But Jesus doesn't stop at that. He says there's a second one that is made of the same kind of quality of material. It's of the same importance, and it is not vertical. What's the second one? Yeah, that's the one that's outward focused. And John goes so far, if you remember our study from 1 John, he says, "It is impossible to love the God you have not seen if you can't find the capacity to love your brothers and sisters and the people around you who you have seen." And so the clear implication that how we treat others has a direct impact on how we interact with God kind of causes me to pause a little bit to realize that perhaps my judgment is being set based on what? How I treat other people.
But you really
go ahead.
You really have to go to Matthew 6:14.
Okay, we're back into the Sermon on the Mount. Read.
For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus is cutting so deep into our sinful nature, which is to do our best to deflect any introspection by keeping my fingers pointed at everybody else. As long as I can blame everybody else. And I'll tell you, one of the hallmarks of those who are said to have an addictive personality, given that that's the area that a number of us, even here tonight, that we try to help with, but one of the hallmarks of that addictive personality is resentment toward others and blame toward others for all aspects of living. And it's a milestone when people can actually stop and say, it's me.
That started in the very beginning.
It sure did, didn't that?
Genesis chapter
4. Yeah, when God comes to Adam and, you know, and says, hey, bud, you know you weren't supposed to eat of that fruit. What does Adam say?
That woman you gave me.
Yeah, that woman you gave. Can you imagine saying to God, that woman you gave me made me, what did Flip Wilson always say? Yeah, you remember, the devil made me do it. Well, that's kind of what Adam was implying about Eve. So God goes to Eve and says, what's going on here? And Eve says, yeah, that serpent that you've allowed to be in this garden over there by that tree, the serpent made me do it. Well, you're right. It's not new. The whole idea of passing the buck, as some people would say, has been around forever. But what Jesus calls us to do, even in this simple prayer, is to break that habit, to break that approach to living that says, even if I feel like you have wronged me, and even if I don't think you're one bit sad or upset or disappointed about that, that I am still called to do what?
Forgive.
To forgive. To let it go. To let it be. To put that in the past and not let it eat me up. Because sometimes we don't get it right. Ron, go ahead.
In this nice new book I have, talked about is the blood of Jesus' atonement that yields eternal forgiveness of sins.
Yep.
And it says Jesus places an enormous emphasis on horizontal forgiveness. And parentheses, it says human to human.
Human to human, absolutely. And the Sermon on the Mount proves that. Here's my example. You ready? 1982, twin sons are born to Ron and Kathy McQuinn. Now, I told the OBGYN, I said, I only order one. And the OBGYN said, well, we're like Coke, no deposit,
no return.
No return. So we had two babies at home. And so here I am in graduate school. Kathy is taking care of these little guys and doing such a good job. But she's overwhelmed. So I took over all of the grocery shopping and all of the laundry work for the rest of our marriage. That never ended. This is one of those cases like teaching in the nursery program at a church, because once you get hooked, there's no going back, right? I mean, it's a forever and ever thing. However, I allowed the months to go on, and I let resentment build up, because Kathy and I were both left-handed. I like to have my clothes hanging so that the buttons are kind of pointed to the right side. But when I looked in my wife's closet, it seemed to me, this was my guess, that she liked it with all of them pointing the other way. So every week when I did the laundry, I was careful to hang mine up facing right and to hang hers up facing left. And never, every week, she never said thank you. And every week, it just got to be a little bit more of a frustration to me that she never said thanks. Until finally, months later, when I kind of blurted it out, as we are prone to do when we are frustrated, she revealed to me, guess what? She didn't care. She had never even noticed that they were all hanging that way and really had no preference whatsoever. Would have been glad either way, but in my brain, I had built that up to be a really big deal, and I was going out of my way to be so good about it. I mean, I was pretty good that we didn't have wrinkles, but they were all hanging and didn't matter. Boy, what a lesson I learned about how should I have handled that? What would have been the right way in the beginning?
Do you have a preference of hanging these clothes?
You know how easy that would have been? Hey, it looks to me like you like to have your clothes facing to the left. And she would have just said, doesn't matter. And I could have saved myself all of that resentment and hostility. We are so good at making problems where problems don't necessarily exist. But even if they do, Jesus says, how would you paraphrase it? Got a problem with your sister or your brother?
Go to them.
All right. Certainly, Jesus says that in Matthew 18, that if you've got a problem, go to that person directly. But even if you don't have an opportunity to resolve it, what do you still choose to do?
Yeah.
Let it go. Let it go. Just let that be something that's in the past. It doesn't have to be something in the present. It can be a before thing. And if it persists, then yes, you want to do exactly what Jesus said to do. If you have something against somebody, you go to that person. You do it quietly. You do it privately. And if it need be, that key other individuals get involved. But to me, that is how we live this prayer, by forgiving people whether they ask or not. And I think maybe that's the hardest part of all, is the idea that we would let it go whether we think they ever did. Jeannie?
The other side of that coin is, if someone has a problem with you, whether it's something you actually did or they just think you did, I find I just say, I'm sorry, please forgive me.
Yep.
And when I've told some people, especially over at Bridge House, that, they said, but if you weren't wrong, why would you take the blame? Because you can't argue that way.
Yeah, I understand. The idea in our country that I shouldn't have to say I'm sorry or that I'll take the consequences unless I really think that I was the one at fault. You need to read Romans 14 and 15, where Paul talks about these kinds of ideas. And what does Paul argue there? For those of you who are familiar with those passages, it's a passage where Paul talks about those who perhaps have more knowledge and more insight and those who don't have that much knowledge yet, what some translators call the weaker brother. But what does Paul advocate?
Don't put a stumbling block. Don't put the stumbling block there.
Even if you are in the right, technically, and Paul even goes so far as to talk about food products as an example, especially in their day when food was often included in idol worship. You know, he said, why would I let my rights cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble because I won't be the one who accommodates? And that is so different from what the world says about how we handle those things. Even here in the in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked openly, and of course you've already read about the forgiving others their trespasses and how we need to be like our Father in heaven. Jesus even goes so far, not in the context here, but at the end of chapter 5, you therefore, here is the principle, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he talks about this in terms of having enemies. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that kind of goes against the idea about forgiveness. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, in our culture, you don't pray for people who persecute you. What do? You sue them. Right? I mean, that's what we're taught, that if somebody else is infringing on me, then I get the courts involved and I make them stop. Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of, and daughters, of course, of your fathers who's in heaven. For what about God's Son, S-U-N? Every day, guess what happens? His Son... Yeah, his Son shines on everybody, the righteous and the unrighteous, the evil and the good, Jesus says, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust, as it says here in the English Standard Version. That would be such an easy way to know who was pleasing God and who wasn't. Yeah, it rained on my land and it didn't rain on your land, huh? No. It's not the way it works. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Now, let's be honest. If you love those who love you, is there a reward for doing that? Yes. Do your head up and down.
It would be even more interesting if the sun didn't shine on the unjust.
Well, now, wouldn't that be an interesting idea? Yeah, the sun was shining on my place, but not on yours. He says, do not even the tax collectors, who were considered to be morally inferior, do not even the tax collectors do the same, greeting those that they know. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? In other words, the principle is higher, the standard is above what the world would say is just fine. And the principle is, this is Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect. Now, I think we all agree, John tells us that sin is still in our lives, even when we put forth our best. And so we know that perfection is not likely to happen often. But I'll tell you this, if you never aim for a thing, unless you are like the blind pig that they sometimes talk about, they say even a blind pig will occasionally find a good place to wallow and to eat. But typically, if you don't aim for a thing, guess what? You never get there. If your goal is not to reach perfection, you will never reach that point. Now, to be candid, my prayer always is that God will show me the kind of forgiveness that I ought to be showing other people, so that my goal is to elevate my attitude while petitioning Him for grace. Because we'll never do it absolutely perfect, but you'll never get better if you don't try. And to me, that is the heart of living this disciple's prayer, that it elevates us, if we pray it in sincerity, heartfelt, with thought, it elevates us to a higher level than we would have achieved on our own. Go ahead, Ron.
Here it says, because Christians have been redeemed, they are obligated to forgive and pay them.
All right. How much of your sins has God forgiven? Yeah, hopefully all of them. And the hope is based on the biblical teaching that if you repent, God will forgive. There is no limit. If you repent, God will forgive. Again, I've said this before, I believe the unforgivable sin is not a specific thing, although Jesus uses it in reference to saying that God is actually accomplishing Satan's goals. But your heart only gets to that point if you are so hardened in your view that you won't repent. That there really is no sin if a person is willing to repent that is beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. But that puts a big if on you and me and the people around us, that we are humble and that we are focused on and honest in the areas where we fall short. Repentance implies humility. Jesus doesn't call it that, but in the Beatitudes, what does he say? The very first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, which is really his way of saying those that are humble. And what does he say is the outcome? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Yeah. So we're getting to the heart of what Jesus is trying to teach in this prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I'm reading from Matthew 6. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven. This is the Matthew version. As we also have forgiven our debtors. And then, in these last 20 minutes or so, do not lead us into temptation. We talked a little bit about this last week, and I wanted to now follow up on that. What does the Bible say about God and temptation?
He does not tempt.
There are plenty of things in this world to tempt us to turn away from Him. And yes, there are trials, and yes, there are tribulations. What did Jesus say? Every day has enough what? Yeah, every day has enough trouble of its own. That's in the section here where he's talking about not becoming anxious about things. He says, this is for Matthew 6, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Does that mean we should never ask? No, I think it's good for us to be reminded that we have needs. Your heavenly Father knows you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and you'll get what you need. You may not get everything that you want, but you'll get what you need. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So don't borrow from tomorrow. There's bound to be some stuff that come up, but don't fret about it, and just let God help you to work through it. So God does not tempt us, but we are tempted. And in fact, when you go back and look at the New King James translation, where some translations say deliver us from evil, the New King James says, deliver us from the evil one. What do you make of that difference?
He's the father of evil.
Say again, Jeannie?
He's the father of evil.
Okay. Who are we talking about now? Yeah, now we're talking about the realm of this world when we talk about the evil one and the fact that God has not fully thrown Satan out. Now, let's be really careful, because in the book of Revelation chapter 20, it says that Satan will be partially bound for 1,000 years. I want to ask you a question. Since the resurrection of Jesus, would you agree with me that Satan's greatest tool that he had for control over humanity, which was fear of death, that through the resurrection of Jesus, that part of Satan's weaponry has been taken away? Would you agree with that?
No.
Well, if it was taken away, how come people still fear death?
Okay. Yeah, I'm glad you asked, because that is the right question to ask. And yet, 1 Corinthians 15 says we shouldn't fear death. So what's going on? You help me here, because this all gets back to this idea about the evil one. What's that all about? There is certainly reason for those who are not a part of God's plan of resurrection to eternal life. There is certainly reason to be scared. And to that extent, Satan still does have control over those who have no hope. Because hope really is the critical word. If you believe what the Bible says about Jesus, let's talk about this. He went through a terrible death. He was then brought down from the cross. And what happened to his body? Okay? But even before it was buried, what happened to his body? Okay? After the torture, after the death, off of the cross, but not yet buried, what happened to his body?
Joseph and Arimathea prepared him.
There was preparation that was made on that body, because what? What did everybody assume? By the way, the Egyptians would embalm. We use embalming in our culture even today. Hebrews did not embalm, so that typically when you died, within a very short period of time, decomposition began to occur. What is one of the natural consequences of flesh decomposition?
Stench.
Yeah, terrible stench. Jesus goes to the cemetery there in the home of where Mary and Martha lived in the town of Bethany. And how many days has it been? Lazarus has been buried away just 4 days. Now, in our culture, we'll wait a week, 2 weeks, even longer, because of the embalming process, which dramatically slows down the decomposition process, although it does not stop it completely. But the stench of death is real. And so they go to the tomb, and it becomes obvious that Jesus wants the stone over that tomb to be taken away. And what do the sisters say? Yeah, Jesus, don't do that, please. Because they understood about decomposition. And that's why these spices were used, not to stop decomposition, but to do what? To cover up the smell of death.
It was 100 pounds too.
Oh, there was a huge amount of these aromatic spices that they used as a means of trying to mask, not stop, not prevent, not even slow down, but to mask the deterioration process. Jesus's body was treated with aromatic spices. In fact, that's what brings Mary Magdalene and the others back early on Sunday morning with even more spices, because they realized that that process, as it was typically done by the Hebrews, was done hurriedly with inadequate spices, and they have come to add to the spices. Did they need the spices? Here's the question. I mean, this is the difference between what happens typically in death and what happened in the tomb with Jesus. What does the Bible say? His body did not experience deterioration. That for that length of time, from his burial, his death and his burial, to the time that he was resurrected, his body did not experience
decay.
The typical decay that death would bring. It's one of the miracles that we often do not talk about. The same way that in Nazareth, they pushed Jesus to the edge of a cliff because they understood what he was reading out of Isaiah and what he was claiming as the Messiah. They literally forced him to the edge of a cliff. And what was their intent in Nazareth on that day? To push him off. And what does the text say? He walked right through their midst and left. Now, I don't know how many people have ever said to you, it was a miracle. You don't take a crowd and just walk through the middle of a crowd of rioting and upset religious people and just safely walk through. It was a miracle that he survived. But he did. And it's a miracle that in that time that he was in the grave, he did not see corruption as the way the New Testament text talks about it. And he, it says, was the first fruits of resurrection from the dead. Now, we know that for people today, that those who die, their bodies do experience physical decay. But what does the Bible promise? You tell me, what does the Bible promise about the resurrection process? And if you're not sure, we need to go back and reread 1 Corinthians 15. What does it say?
We will be blessed with immortal bodies.
Paul says the mortal body goes into the grave, but what comes out is
immortal. Soul and spirit.
Okay, we can talk about soul and spirit, but Jesus had more than just soul and spirit when he came out of the grave. He was in the flesh. How do we know that? Thomas said, unless I get to touch him, I'm not going to believe. I think Thomas was from the state of Missouri. I can't prove it, but I think that somehow he got from Missouri over to the Holy Land. Because Missouri, what does it say for the state of Missouri state motto is?
Show me state.
Not going to believe it until you show me. Well, Jesus did. You remember the story, the narrative portion, the true story of Jesus saying to Thomas, come on, here I am. And Thomas was convinced. Now, Jesus also said in John 17, blessed are those who believe in me through your word, but have never seen. So you and I have that privilege of belief that doesn't come through physically touching, but by believing the words of those who did, like Thomas. On another occasion, it says Jesus is by the Sea of Galilee and he's cooking breakfast. Is that not amazing? The resurrected Son of God is cooking breakfast for everybody. If that is not, do you think Jimmy Dean's sausage was a part of that meal that morning? I don't know.
Of course.
Okay, good point. That would have had to have been beef. It would have had to have been beef. Yeah, there is undoubtedly fish. But what is it? What does John tell us about that event? Jesus participated with them, even in the upper room. Do you have some food? And he took and ate. He was more, although he was spirit and soul, he was physically in the flesh. And that's what the Bible promises is in store for us. Do you believe it? I mean, that is the fundamental question. It's one thing to know what the Bible says. It's another thing to say, I believe it. You know, that's what I'm building my life on. That's what I'm basing my life on. And if you believe it, then even the unknown about death like a door is not the fear that it would have been for people who lived without that confidence and without that hope. Now, does that mean that we aren't unsettled about things that we don't know? I will tell you that, at least in my own experience, it seems that my discomfort about death has more to do about the pain that may be associated with it than death itself. had a great Aunt Goldie, my grandfather's sister, who always told people, she said, I'm going to die in my sleep. And one night, she was living with her daughter, my first cousin once removed. About 3 a.m., the daughter heard mom stirring in her room, went in. They talked for about 15 minutes. Mom laid back down. Daughter came back in at 7:30, and my Aunt Goldie was gone. Now, you know, if somebody said to me, that's the way it's going to be for us, I think maybe we might approach it a little bit differently. My experience, unfortunately, is that for many people, there is a trauma like that goes through. And it seems to me that we have more apprehension about that part than we do necessarily death itself. But if you believe 1 Corinthians 15, Satan is already bound away from the fear of death in your life. I believe we are already, Revelation 20, that thousand-year reign, we are in that symbolic, partial binding of Satan already. And when Jesus comes back and there is no more physical death, Satan will finally be bound completely. We'll know the whole story. Even Paul Harvey will be there. Do you know Paul will probably be there? Right there next to the pearly gates, because he's going to tell everybody coming up what the rest of the story is. The rest of the story's already been revealed for us. We just haven't experienced it yet. Deliver us from the evil one. Satan has no power over you unless you give it to him, unless you give him the room to have influence over you. God will build a wall around you, which to me is one of the great blessings of being a Christian for many, many years. I was sharing in a private conversation earlier today. You remember the story about the man who owned the land? He went out early in the morning and hired workers. They went out in the first hour and they worked all day long and they were promised a day's wage. It says he went back several times, even went back as late as just about an hour before the work day was about to be done, hired even more people, and then paid everybody, starting with those who had worked the least amount of time. How much money did they get?
A day's wage.
They got a day's wage. The Bible calls that a denarius. They got a day's wage. Those who had worked even more of the day, they also got one day's wage. And those who had worked the whole day, the heat of the day, and from early to late, they also got paid one day's wage. And there was resentment about the fact that some who hadn't worked the whole time still got the same. I want to suggest to you that in terms of an eternal, make sure I say this right, in terms of an eternal reward, all of them got exactly the same thing. What does the Bible promise? If you are faithful unto death, where do you go? You go into the presence of God, wherever that is. You see, down in Australia, they'd be pointing exactly the opposite way that you and I are here in the Northern Hemisphere. Wherever God is, that is heaven. And that's what the Bible promises us. But I'll tell you this. Those who only live their lives for God a short length of time, they're going to get the same eternal reward, but they miss out on all of those years of relationship with God here on this earth. I would not want us to minimize how valuable that is. To be able to say, okay, I can tell you at the tender age of 64 years, I have been a Christian for close to 50 years. Who can outdo me here? who can outdo 50?
Well, I was baptized in 1950.
All right.
You do the math.
That makes you 176. Wow. I wasn't very good at math. Okay, so far he wins. What? I mean, you know, there are people in this room that have been followers of God far longer than I have. And there is blessing that comes from that longevity. I believe that's why the Bible says it's good to find God in your youth. There is benefit to becoming a disciple of Jesus. Otherwise, what game would we all be playing? Okay, well, if I know that I'm going to die next Tuesday, then I'll give my heart to God on Monday, and I'll get my reward. But that's not the way the Bible shows us what it means to be a disciple. In fact, when they're trying to replace Judas Iscariot, this is Acts chapter 1, what were the criteria that they used for who could become a candidate to replace Judas? They found two men, but what were the criteria?
And to be with Jesus.
For how long?
Through all of his teaching.
For his entire... In fact, they even say all the way back to John. And using that as their criteria, they came up with two names. Who ended up being selected by the Spirit? Anybody remember who that was?
Matthias,
yeah. Is that not amazing? We know his name 2,000 years later. He was a disciple, unnamed until Acts chapter 1, where we discover that Matthias had been a part of that group with Jesus all through his ministry. And only then, after Jesus has already ascended back into heaven, that he now gets to fill the role. Would Matthias' name have ever been mentioned in the Bible if he had become a disciple just 1 week earlier? And the answer is no. We'd have never known this man if he had been... Now, would his reward, his eternal reward, still have been just like everybody else? And the answer is yes. But look at what would have been missed. But it wasn't. Because he became a part of that much earlier, and his involvement led to an opportunity that wouldn't have been there otherwise. What is God preparing you and me to be able to do that you can't cram for the night before? There are just some problems in life that you can't get your strength all up at once. That's why the athletes for the Summer Olympics are kind of frustrated, because they're trying to get ready, and the question now is, will there be a Summer Olympics or not? Because they know you can't just start a week before and be ready. You've got to build what long distance runners call having a base. You have to have months and in some cases years of preparation to be ready for the event. What is God preparing you for? I don't know. But after 60 years, I can tell you that you have 70. Skills. What's that?
70.
I was trying to be nice.
It's safe to say that preparing the athletes is even easier than preparing the facilities.
Okay.
Those people have to start 4 and 5 years in advance just to build the stadiums.
It is true that the venues that they use in whatever city they are in have literally been in preparation for a long time. But think about that. Think about the realization spiritually that your years of preparation are making it possible for you to do for God things that you would not have been able to do if you had delayed becoming a disciple. Yes, there are eternal blessings that come to everyone, regardless of when it is in their lives, but there is blessing and protection and a relationship. Do you know the research tells us that women and men who are married, the longer they live together, the more they start looking like each other. And there's no doubt in my mind that men learn that phrase that is so hard for us, and that phrase is, yes, dear. Takes a long time to learn that and to let that be the answer. Yes, dear. But God is preparing us for things that you can't do unless you've been walking with Him and talking with Him and learning about Him and being in His family for a long time. Susan?
When I pray this part of the prayer, and it says, "And do not lead us into temptation," I'm asking God for wisdom.
Yep.
Because I do want to make those right choices. Because even though we don't fear death, we can still make wrong choices, and we're going to have consequences here in this life for our bad choices.
Yes, we do.
And maybe we're doing great now spiritually, but that's no guarantee that 10 years from now, because we make bad choices now, we don't suffer as a result.
There are physical consequences for the things that we do. Spiritually, God forgives, but again, I suggest to you that those who are devoted to God and living for Him, that there is a kind of hedge that is built up that can protect us from things in the world that might otherwise hurt us. And so I believe strongly that there is a benefit, even here on this earth, even before we get to that door of death that we open and walk through. It is worth being a Christian each and every day. Pray with me. Father, we do pray that you would help us from temptation, that you would help us to be strong, and that you would help us on this day to be more like you than we were in days previous. Help us to do our best to be perfect, because that's what you call us to be in our lives. But with humility, no matter how close we get, Father, with humility, help us to love those around us, because that is your standard. As we tell you all of this together in the name of Jesus, and we all say together,
Amen.
Amen. Well, we're getting close to the end of this prayer, either next week or maybe the week after, depending on how talkative you are. Once we finish up looking at living the disciples' prayer, Lon Sullivan is going to help us with parts of the book, maybe a good chunk of the book of Proverbs. So you may want to be kind of digging through there if you'd like to in these next couple of weeks, and to come back and to be with us. Class is over and the teacher says,
go away.
Go away.